Do you know someone who is a stickler for the rules? Or maybe you're someone who is a stickler for the rules. To be a stickler for the rules is to be someone who insists that rules must be followed to the letter. And if you are a stickler for the rules, what is one of your greatest aggravations? One of your greatest aggravations is people who are not sticklers for the rules. People who aren't driven by rules. People who don't sweat the details. Or worse, maybe even actively choose not to follow the rules. Now, right now, having considered all that I've said thus far, you're probably considering yourself as being in one of the two camps. You are either a stickler for the rules or you are not a stickler for the rules. But I think the truth is that at some point, all of us are sticklers for the rules that are important to us. And what we are really aggravated by is the fact that sometimes our rules aren't important to someone else. Now, I've shared before that a good way to identify an idol, a false god, in our lives is to note what things make us angry. When you become angry, if you take a moment and consider what was it that brought you to this point, you may be able to find an idol. Now, anger is often the result of not getting what we want. And if not getting that thing that we want makes us angry, guess what? We've identified an idol, because it is something that we fear, love, and trust more than God. So I'd suggest that there is a relationship between being aggravated at others who don't follow our rules and idolatry. If you get angry at someone for not being a stickler for your rules, the rules that are important to you, then what idol do you think you have identified? The idol you have identified is you, is me. You're the idol, because in that moment, you believe that you deserve the fear, love, and trust that belongs only to God. And the reality is, this has been the human condition for all time, from conception. For we have all inherited the sin nature of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who fell into sin entirely because of one desire. They desired to be like God. In other words, Adam and Eve weren't content with God being God. They wanted to be God too. They desired the fear, love, and trust that only God deserves. So today, each of us by nature expects this. We expect that the universe will revolve around us. For things to go the way that we desire. For us to be able to get what we want. And for others to always say yes to us. To do things our way according to our rules. And rather than being other-centered, we are self-centered. And every single one of us by sin nature expects that everyone else also be centered on us. Centered on me. Now, you might think, well, this is reflected in proud people. You see it in proud and haughty people. I'd suggest you also see it in insecure people. Because either way, it is a question of how other people view me, not how I view them. It is about my expectation of how others see me, how others treat me, how others value me, not about how I see them, treat them, and value them. By sinful nature, it's all about me. And we Christians expect all of this in the world, whose values and yes, even rules are driven by appearances. The rules of the world are driven by the acceptance of others. We expect the world to be selfish. We expect the world to make excuses, to self-justify, to celebrate pride. We look at the world and we think, okay, God's not part of their equation. And you might be thinking at times, I'm glad I'm not like them out there. I'm a Christian. I desire what God desires. I don't follow the world's rules because I believe the Bible. But there is a subtle danger here that we can easily forget. By nature, remember this, none of us are any different from those in the world. By nature, you are just as much a self-centered sinner as the most wicked unbeliever in the world. Here's how you're different. The believer is different in this way. He or she has, by faith, received the forgiveness of sins that Jesus purchased at the cross at the price of his own life. And now, living out of that forgiveness, living in total dependence on Christ, the believer lives a new reality, no longer enslaved to sin, but freed from its penalty and power. This is all true. But your enemy, the devil, is always on the prowl, seeking for someone to devour. And you might recall, Paul talks in Romans 7. We heard some of this in Pastor Mark's sermon last week. Sin lurks just underneath the surface. It is ready to drag you under. Sin is ready to cause you to not do the good that you know you should do, and instead do the evil you know you shouldn't. Satan is a very subtle enemy. And the thing about his attacks are that they are never as obvious as we might think. In fact, the very point at which we believe Satan to be attacking us is actually probably not the real point at which he is trying to attack us. The very point at which we believe Satan to be attacking us is probably a feint. The idea of a distracting maneuver, boxers do this. They get ready and it looks like they're going to throw a punch here, but in fact it's a fake out. It's a feint, so that they can now land their punch where they desire to land it. So Satan is constantly working in these distracting maneuvers so that he can get you where and when you least expect it, and likely in a way that you don't even notice. So ultimately, what does Satan want from you, the Christian? I think he wants you to think that you are trusting God. He wants you to think that you are being obedient to God. He wants you to think that you fear, love, and trust him above all else, exactly when you are trusting yourself above all else, including God. Now, how does he pull this off? While you are distracted by the obvious sins that he is bringing to your attention, that he is causing you to feel shame about, saying, oh, I don't know if God's going to be able to forgive this one, buddy. That's when he goes right to the first and greatest temptation known to man, to distrust God and to set oneself up in his place. So what happens is, in these moments that you're not sure, can God forgive this? He's actually caused you to distrust God, caused you to trust yourself rather than Christ for you. And what happens? You come back under the power and enslavement of sin. You become driven by self, no longer looking to Christ for justification for sin, but now rather to yourself. And just like the world around us, we then make excuses. We self-justify, and we do this by comparing ourselves to others. We say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. Sure, maybe it's sin, but it's not that bad. We compare ourselves to others rather than to God. And we emphasize a very low bar of the rules which are important to us, so that we don't have to clear the high bar of fearing, loving, and trusting God above all else. And in order to self-justify our sinful self-centeredness, we expect now that others follow our rules. And we harshly note when they fall short, because this allows us to continue living in the lie that we're okay. Your religion at this point is no longer biblical Christianity, but is a religion of self with sort of a Christianese sort of sheen over it. It's a religion of self that you label as Christianity. And a religion of self does not save, no matter how good you are at keeping your own rules, even the godliest ones. From Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" So what you have here is a delegation of authorities that have come down from the temple at Jerusalem to Galilee, where Jesus is teaching and ministering. And as they had previously, they were looking to find what Jesus was doing wrong. And the reality is, these were men who would know, because among them were the scribes and the teachers of the law. And these men not only knew God's word, they knew how it had been rightly interpreted and understood over the years. And along with them were Pharisees, who were known to all as being the most religious of men. These Pharisees believed themselves to be the biggest sticklers for the rules. In fact, they were so unbending that the law of God in Scripture was not enough. To that, they added an additional 600 plus rules that they believe acted as an even greater fence around God's law. So God's law might be contained here, but they put this fence around God's law, and they put this fence around God's law in order to make sure there was no possibility that they could ever violate God's law, because they'd never even get to it. They'd never even get close to it. And immediately, they've come from Jerusalem now to see Jesus in action, and they observe something right away that bothers them. Jesus' disciples were eating without washing their hands. Now, their view of this is a little different than ours, because this was not about hygiene exactly. Their concern was defilement. In other words, coming into contact with a sinner in the marketplace, coming into contact with a Gentile, someone who was not a Jew, or coming into contact with a Jew that did not obey the law. It wasn't about hygiene so much as it was about personal holiness and holiness before God. And it was about how they thought they would obtain holiness before God. To their thinking, holiness before God was obtained by following the rules. And here Jesus, who had been causing such a commotion with his teaching and miracles, here he had allowed his disciples to not follow the rules. And these men who had come down from Jerusalem were aggravated, because not only did they wash their hands, they even made a point of washing anything and everything that could possibly, even for a brief second, come into contact with an unholy sinner. And if they didn't do these things, they believed that the unholiness defiled them. So they challenge Jesus. Why don't your disciples follow the rules? Now, this should raise a question for us. What exactly was the rule? What does God expect? Well, according to Old Testament law, God expected the priests to ceremonially wash before eating holy food, food that had been set apart to God. But, okay, so here's your law. It's in this box. The Pharisees and those who their predecessors had added to God's law. Now the rule had become all good Jews, not just priests, would ceremonially wash before eating any food. On one hand, they had built this fence around the law, making it harder to violate. But there was something else they did as well. They created a very low bar. A very low bar for them to live out. Because what is their low bar? Their low bar is wash your hands a lot. Wash your hands a lot. And they said, that's holiness. And people who don't do this, well, aren't they unholy? Glad I'm not like them. God is pleased with me. I wash my hands. I bet God's not pleased with them. And you see the nice little trick they pulled, but also the trap that they fell into by doing so. They don't look to God for justification. They don't look to God for his righteousness given to them, but rather they justify themselves. I'm not that bad. I wash my hands unlike all the great unwashed masses around me. They didn't look to God's law as the standard, but now they looked to their own additional rules as the standard. They don't compare themselves to the Word of God to evaluate whether or not they are holy or they lack holiness. They compare themselves not to the Word of God, not to God's standard. They compare themselves to other people and a specific group of people, the people who don't follow the rules. And that meant that they could always excuse themselves. They could always say, at least I'm better than that guy. I could be a lot worse. Now, I want to give you a more modern example of the trick and the trap. What does God's word say about drinking alcohol? It doesn't say, don't drink. In fact, if anything, alcohol is celebrated as a gift of God in God's word. But here's the thing about gifts. We know this to be true. Any gift can be abused. And alcohol is often abused. So the word also says, don't be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. But think about this. How many Christians build a fence around God's law and say Christians shouldn't drink? Now, there's nothing wrong with not drinking. That's fine. Some of you should not drink for a variety of reasons. That's not the problem. The problem is when you add to God's word. This is when it gets you into trouble. Because now, here's the trick. It can become a low bar by which one justifies him or herself. If you're not a drinker, it's not that hard to not drink. And then you can say, well, I don't drink. Look at that guy who drinks. That's a pretty low bar because you don't drink. That's the trick. But it's also a trap. Because the second that you begin to think about the other person and what he or she is doing, you've put your trust in yourself, not in Christ. Because you have feared, loved, and trusted you above him. This is pictured in the Gospels by the Pharisee and the tax collector who come to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee prays to God what? He prays, I am thankful that I am a good person. I am thankful that I do all the right things. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that tax collector over there. The Pharisee puts his trust in his ability to clear his low bars for holiness. But the tax collector at a distance beats his chest and he prays, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He trusts not in himself, but only in the mercy of God. And the Pharisees had asked Jesus a question. This question was meant to shame him because Jesus, as the rabbi of these disciples, was responsible for the behaviors of these his disciples. And Jesus' response is harsh. And Jesus' response is harsh as God's response is always harsh to those who are relying on their own righteousness. Because he doesn't apply gospel to this. He doesn't talk to them about the forgiveness of their sins. Instead, he applies law. And he replies, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Jesus calls them hypocrites, and he looks to the word of God to do so. They are hypocrites because they pretend to be something that they are not. They are pretending to be God's people. They do what appears like holy things. They say words that sound like holy words. These are the good church-going people, and they avoid bad people. They avoid bad behaviors. They are convinced that they are good people, and they're convinced that everyone around them looks at them and sees good people. But Jesus says, I know the heart. And I see in your hearts that you do not fear, love, and trust God above all else. Your hearts are devoted entirely to yourselves. Your hearts are devoted to merely human rules that seem so holy, but actually fall far short of God's holy will for them. But here's the scariest part of Satan's trap. Hypocrisy starts as fear that others would really know you and who you are. That others would really find out about your sin. So what is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is covering it up. But if you're not brought to repentance and turning from that sin, hypocrisy leads to you actually believing your own act. It's no longer pretending and covering up. It's no longer an act. You begin to believe in your outward holiness while there is sinful rot underneath. Do you remember what Jesus called a person like this? Matthew 23, 27. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. Jesus says to them, you are doing everything in your power to avoid the uncleanness around you, yet what you're not seeing is you are entirely unclean within. Sticklers for their own rules can look amazing to us on the outside. Wow! Look at him clear that bar. Look at his righteousness. But that bar is so low that it's lying on the ground in comparison to the law of God. And God's law shines a light on the inner person. And what does it find? It finds dead bones. And what? everything unclean. It's not just a little unclean. It's everything unclean. In other words, the law of God shines on our hearts and finds their true defilement. The Pharisees were worried about external defilement. They had become so obsessed with it that they no longer could even recognize what a sin mess they were on the inside. And if at any point, maybe they felt a moment of shame or a moment of doubt or a moment of sin conviction, rather than repenting of that sin, they beat those feelings back with excuses, with self-righteousness, with self-justification. At least I'm not as bad as those people who don't wash their hands. But Jesus notes something to them, and he notes it to us. The second you put your trust in your own rules, you don't just fence God's law or make it easier to avoid violating, you actually deny the law of God. And so Jesus gives an example. And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you," listen to this, "nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." You do not just fence God's word, you nullify it. You deny it when you add to God's word. And Jesus says, you do many things like that. Jesus uses the example of the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. And he points to the biblical penalty for dishonoring parents. But here's what the Pharisees had come up with. They had concocted a rule that was meant to be super godly, super holy. And the rule was this: if they vowed to devote their money to God, then they could, in fact, even must forego taking care of their parents when in need. In other words, they have right in front of them the word of God, honor your father and mother. They have it right in front of them. And they say to God, you know what, God? We're going to do you one better than that you came up with. We're going to do even better. We're going to give our money to you instead of our parents, because that's super holy, God. And everybody is going to look at me. They're going to be really impressed with how holy I am, because look at this big offering I'm making. And what does Jesus say? He says, that's not just bad interpretation of God's word. This is an outright denial of God's word. And guess what? Here we are right back in the Garden of Eden, and that first sin rooted in a desire to be God. Because remember, Satan comes to Eve, and what did he ask Eve of God's word? The question, did God really say? Which led to the outright denial of God's word when he said, you will not surely die. What was the trick? The trick is Satan tempted Eve to fulfill this desire to be like God. And the trap? The trap was, in doing so, you lose God entirely. And Jesus says, you do many things like that. I think Jesus probably could have gone on all day and all night with examples. Maybe we can put it the way the prophet Nathan put it to David when he said, you are the man. In being sticklers for our own rules, have we not just denied God's law, but even God himself? On another occasion, one of these very teachers of the law asked Jesus to determine the most important commandment. Mark chapter 12, verses 29 to 31. Jesus answered, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So what is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is fear, love, and trust God above all else. The second, love your neighbor as yourself. In sum, all of the commandments of the Bible do something very, very different from your own rules. Because your own rules point everything back to yourself. But God's commandments point everything away from yourself. Points everything outward to Him and to neighbor. It points to Him for mercy, given to you in the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ's sake, you are given forgiveness, life, and salvation. No merit of your own can I claim, but holy trust in Jesus' name. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul calls this the obedience of faith. Do you want to be a stickler for a rule? How about this one? Repent and believe the gospel. Repent of your self-centeredness. Repent of your self-will. Repent of your excuses for yourself. Repent of your self-justifying. I have good news for you, friends. Jesus Christ put all that stuff to death at the cross. We no longer need to justify ourselves. All of our sin was put to death at the cross. So maybe, instead of justifying yourselves, just leave it there. Just leave it at the cross. And believing the gospel, that you have been saved by Jesus while you were yet a sinner, not while you were holy, not when you had washed hands, but when you were defiled, stop looking at other people and how they should measure up to your rules. Stop looking for how others should serve you and start serving them in love as you continually look to and depend on Christ and His work for you. Because here's the thing. When you no longer have to spend your time making excuses, you no longer have to spend your time self-justifying, when you no longer have to try to earn God's love, you know what it does? Frees up a whole heck of a lot of time. And you can use that time to love your neighbor. God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. May Christ increase in your heart, soul, mind, and strength as you decrease for the good of those He has placed in your life to serve, not just in word, but in deed. And may you increasingly leave behind your rules to increasingly abound in fear, love, and trust in the One who does truly rule. Amen.